Some time ago, I was at Temple University, and there we had a debate with the atheist who was the head of the philosophy department. After we were finished, I went over to talk to him and said, thank you for participating in the dialogue today, and we appreciate very much what you had to say, and engaged in a bit of small talk, and he stopped me short and looked right at me and said, listen, let's not fool each other. We're out for the minds of these young people. And I was very sobered by the experience because he was exactly right. Humanism is out for the minds and hearts of young people, and we are naive to believe that it is not a threat to our existence in America. We've already spoken about what humanism thinks about the Bible, and I'd like to speak now on the topic what the Bible thinks about humanism. I think it's only fair that if one speaks to the other, that the other gets to retort. First of all, let me summarize basically the premises of humanism so that we can understand what it is that they believe, so that when we address the Bible to the issue, we'll know particularly what the issue is. The first premise of humanism is the irrelevance of God. This might be called atheism, although technically it's non-theism. If there is a God, he is irrelevant to life, the irrelevance of God. You recall some of the things that we said yesterday. Let me remind you of a succinct little statement from the humanist that would summarize precisely this point. In the Humanist Manifesto 2:15, they said, free thought, atheism, agnosticism, skepticism, deism, rationalism, ethical culture, and liberated religions all claim to be heirs to the humanist tradition. Anything except someone that believes in God. God is irrelevant to human life. Secondly, they believe in the continuity of all life. This is typically called evolution. And in the Humanist Manifesto, we read, humanism believes that man is part of nature and that he has emerged as a result of a continuous process. There is a continual connection between all forms of life. I was speaking on this topic once, and someone handed me a little poem after the service. It went like this. Once I was a tadpole when I did begin. Then I was a little frog with my tail tucked in. Then I was a monkey hanging on a tree. Now I am a professor with a Ph.D. Humanism believes, thirdly, in the materiality of the universe. This could be called materialism. That is, that all that exists is matter in motion, and whatever mind is, it's dependent on matter. Let me quote again from the manifesto. We have found no convincing evidence that there is a separable soul or that exists before birth or survives death. There is no evidence that life survives the death of the body. So atheism, evolutionism, materialism. Fourthly, humanism believes in naturalism. There are no miracles that exist in the world because miracles would be an act of God. Again, quoting the manifesto, as non-theists, we begin with humans, not God, nature, not deity. Nature may be broader and deeper than we now know, but any new discoveries will but enlarge our knowledge of the natural. Anything you find to be true is a natural event. Atheism, evolutionism, materialism, naturalism. Also, humanists believe in the supremacy of human reason. This is called rationalism. And the manifesto says this, secular humanism places trust in human intelligence rather than divine guidance. Rationalism. Next, humanists believe in the inevitability of human progress or optimism. The world is getting better and man is going to somehow bring in a millennium. The manifesto. We believe that humankind has the potential intelligence, goodwill, and cooperative skill to implement this commitment in the decades ahead. Man can do it on his own. Atheism, evolutionism, materialism, naturalism, rationalism, optimism, and another ism called scientism. This is the worship of science, and we read again, using technology wisely, we can control our environment, conquer poverty, markedly reduce disease, extend our lifespan, significantly modify our behavior, alter the course of human evolution, cultural development, unlock vast new powers, and provide humankind with unparalleled opportunities for achieving the abundant and meaningful life. That pretty well covers everything. Science is our means of salvation. Then, humanists believe in relativism. There are no absolutes. All is relative. And they say very clearly, we affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. Ethics is autonomous and situational, needing no theological sanctions. Finally, we might summarize it by saying they believe in the self-sufficiency of man. Humanism believes that man can, on his own, achieve his own salvation. They clearly say in the manifestos that man is his own savior because he can produce for himself all that he needs to produce in this world, because we have no deity to save us. We must save ourselves, they say. Now, with that summary of what humanists believe, let's take a look at what the Bible says about humanism. First of all, what does the Bible say about their first premise, the irrelevance of God, or atheism? In Psalm 14:1, there's a verse that I've often pondered as I have dealt with these people. Psalm 14:1 puts it very bluntly. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Notice the Bible doesn't call them atheists or humanists, it calls them fools. Anyone who does not believe in God is a fool. Who created the universe? How do you account for the beginning of the universe out of nothing? How do you account for intelligent life? How do you account for the obvious purpose and beauty of the natural world around us? Anyone is a fool not to believe in God. Two young boys were walking through the woods. One came from a skeptical family, and he didn't believe. The other came from a family that did. And as they were walking through the woods, his friend said to him, you know, if there were a God, he did things very stupidly. He said, look at this great big oak tree. It has a little tiny acorn on it. Huge tree, little tiny acorn. He said, remember that watermelon patch we just came by? Great big watermelon, little tiny vine. Obviously, if God knew what he was doing, he would have put that great big watermelon, the great big tree, and the little acorn on a little vine. His friend didn't know what to say, but they walked on through the woods, and after going some distance, they were a little tired, and they sat down under a tree to rest, and they fell asleep. And as they fell asleep, all of a sudden, boop, something bounced right off of the top of the head of his friend. And he looked down, and there was an acorn. And he said to his friend, God, not so dumb after all, is he? He'd place that great big watermelon on that great big tree, and it hit your little head, then you would see that God knew what he was doing after all. You know, it's foolish not to believe in God. The irrelevance of God, what does the Bible say to this point? It says, not only a fool has said in his heart there is no God, but Romans 1 says, they turn to the creature rather than the creator. They worship the creature rather than the creator. Nietzsche once said, we receive, but we do not ask where it came from. Now, if you receive through your entire life and don't ask where it came from, you'll never get back to God. If you open your hand and take everything and give nothing, there will be no recognition of God. Secondly, let's see what the Bible says about the incredibility of miracles. The humanists believe that miracles are incredible, that miracles cannot happen. In Exodus chapter 4, there was a humanist in his day who didn't believe in the miracles of the sovereign God. And Moses was commissioned to go to him and to say, I am the Lord. And what God says to humanism today is, I am the Lord. Listen to me and you will see signs and wonders and miracles. And Moses poured out on the land of Egypt those great miracles through the rod. Now Moses himself was a little skeptical. And God said, Moses, stick your hand in your bosom. And he pulled it out and it was white. And he said, wow, Lord, that's great. And he said, Moses, put your rod down. And he did, and it became a snake. And Moses was impressed. And he said, now go to Pharaoh and say to him, let my people go. And what God has to say to the humanist of this world is, I am here, I made the world, and if the first verse of the Bible is correct, every other verse is believable, because all you need for miracles is a God. All you need for a supernatural event is a supernatural being. And God performed those miracles through Moses, through Elijah, through Jesus Christ, and he will again, in the tribulation period, pour out great miracles in this world. So the Bible says, if God exists, miracles are possible. The Bible says to a humanist, God exists, look around, and if you don't believe in miracles, then you should exactly point to Jesus Christ who rose from the dead. Some time ago at San Diego, we had a dialogue with an atheist on the title, Are Miracles Possible? At the end of my last presentation, I got to say to him something like this. Now, we've been talking about miracles and whether they're possible tonight and whether or not we can believe in them in a scientific world. Let me tell you something. Not only are miracles possible, but miracles are actual. One happened to me because I committed my life to Jesus Christ, and he transformed my life from a blasphemous young man who was hell-bent to destruction to someone who stands and praises the Lord. And, of course, the audience was a little aghast because this was the last chance I had to present the gospel to them. And after, the atheist whom I was debating came over to me and he said, you know, that wasn't really fair. He said, your last testimony there, a personal experience of miracles, he said, there was no way for me to give a testimony that miracles couldn't happen. He said, that wasn't really fair to use that particular tactic in the debate. And I said to him, well, it'd be very easy for you to have the same experience, because one can happen in your life too. Got a chance to witness to him and share the gospel. If you'd like to have the same information to use in the next dialogue, you're free to it as well. I was sitting in my office not too long ago, and a call came from the office in the seminary, and somebody said, there's a pastor of a church in Dallas who would like to know if you would speak there. And I said, well, I'd be glad to. And on the other end of the line was the pastor of the Unitarian Church. And he said, we'd like to have someone speak at our church, and they gave me your name. And I said, well, tell me about your church, and I'd be glad to come and speak. He said, well, let me tell you, first of all, he said, we have had everything at this church. We have had strippers. We have had communists. We've had everything. We think it's time to have a Christian. So I thought, well, this would be a great opportunity, and took a couple seminary students. Well, he said, what would you like to speak on? I said, I'd like to speak on Jesus Christ, God, Guru, or Ghost. He was hoping for Ghost or Guru, I think. He said, that's fine. That's great. We'd like to hear about that. And the church was packed out, three times as many people as they normally have. It's packed out. I took about two or three seminary students with me, my son, who's a student there, and a couple others. And the fellow got up to introduce me, the pastor, and he said, you know, we hardly ever talk about Jesus in Unitarian Church. It's one of the official denominations that's officially humanistic. He said, I looked through our meditation manual for the last 10 years, and I could only find one meditation on Jesus in the last 10 years. That was entitled, Was Jesus a Sissy? And with that introduction, I spoke for 30 minutes in the Unitarian Church on the deity of Christ, and showed him how Jesus Christ fulfilled prophecy, lived a sinless life, rose from the dead. There are hundreds of events testify this. Some of the greatest skeptics who ever lived looked into it, were converted to Christianity, and we had questions for 45 minutes after that, and one girl almost became a Christian. She almost prayed right there on the spot. Now, mind you, the church was half atheist and about a third agnostic, and the rest of them, a few of them, believed there might be some kind of supreme power. So they weren't even close. I mean, talk about an unsaved congregation. I said to my son on the way home, this is more fun than going to church. Because we had all unsaved people. They didn't believe in miracles, but that morning they heard about a miracle, the miracle of Jesus Christ, and kind of like a Mars Hill experience of the Apostle Paul. What a thrill it is to preach to people who don't believe, because that's what our job is, to get the gospel out to people who don't believe. What does God say to people who don't believe in him? You're a fool. For people who don't believe in miracles, I am the resurrection and the life. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Well, what about the third belief? What does the Bible have to say about their belief in evolution? In Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and earth, all material things. Verse 21, God created all living things. Verse 26, God created man. Over and over in the chapter it says, God created basic forms of life and each thing produces after its kind. Now, if you don't believe in creation, you don't believe in Genesis. And if somebody says, well, couldn't this be a poem? Couldn't this be a myth? Suppose Genesis 1 were a poem. Suppose it were a myth. Do you realize that there are 100 other verses in the Bible that refer back to creation? And they refer back to a literal Adam who was literally created. Jesus said in Matthew 19, there was a literal male and female that God created. Jesus referred to the create from the beginning of creation. The Apostle Paul referred to Adam, the first man, 1 Corinthians 15. Over and over, Exodus chapter 20, in 6 days God created. So 6 days you work and then rest. The Bible, even if there were no Genesis 1, you could reconstruct Genesis 1 and the doctrine of creation and the very order of creation from the rest of the Bible. No, the Bible says God created. See, it all gets back to one thing, doesn't it? If there is a God, then miracles are possible, and then creation occurred. If there is no God, you can't have a miracle, and you couldn't have creation. So the basic thing that we need to defend today is the existence of the God of the Bible. Well, what do humanists say about man's nature? They say it's only material. And the Bible says to that God created man a living soul in his own image and likeness, Genesis 1:26, and that man has an immaterial dimension. 2 Corinthians 5 says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. When the body dies, the spirit lives on. Philippians 1:23, it's better to depart and be with Christ. Revelation 6:9, they were killed, and their souls were in heaven and were conscious and talking. Moses and Elijah appeared conscious on the Mount of Transfiguration after they had been long dead. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today thou will be with me in paradise. The Bible says that man lives on, his person, his spirit, his soul lives on forever, and humanists are going to have to face the reality that they too are going to live on someday and stand before the God with whom they have to do. What does the Bible say about the humanist stress on human reason? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 says that the world by wisdom knew not God. Now, I've studied all of the great philosophies from the past and present, and I've discovered one thing, that no philosopher, by his human reason, ever brought man an inch closer to God. That they knew false gods and they knew no God, but they never knew the true God. Plato didn't bring people closer to God. Socrates got his information from a demon, the Oracle of Delphi. Plotinus, the most influential philosopher in the Middle Ages, was demon-possessed. They had such a strong demon they couldn't even cast the demon out of Plotinus. Paul says, beware of vain philosophy. And the Bible tells us that human reason in and of itself never brings men closer to God. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't have a place for reason. He does. Jonathan Edwards, probably one of the most brilliant Christians of all time, certainly one of the most brilliant American thinkers and original thinkers that ever lived, wrote a very fine distinction here that I picked up through an article by John Gerstner not too long ago, in which he said, all truth comes from revelation. That is, unless it were revealed from God or some other person, there would be no truth. There is no such thing as a truth of reason. All truth comes from revelation, but all truth is discovered by reason. Because somebody comes along and says, this is a revelation. I just saw a 900-foot-tall Jesus outside of my motel, or hotel. Now, you have to decide by reason whether or not he saw a 900-foot-tall Jesus outside of his hotel or not. So you use reason to discover revelation, but all revelation is, all truth comes by revelation. It comes, if it's true, by the revelation of God, and we are told, test the spirit of truth and the spirit of error to discover what is right. But human reason, in and of itself, does not disclose truth. Human reason in and of itself has taken man away from God. Greatest challenge in the New Testament to me as a Christian, theologian, philosopher is 2 Corinthians 10:5. And here's what it says. We destroy arguments and bring every thought captive to Christ. I like what two of our faculty members did when they were going through their graduate training. Dr. Meyer and Dr. Minerth are Christian psychiatrists, and you hardly find good, solid Christian psychiatrists. These men are deeply dedicated to Jesus Christ and thoroughly biblical in their approach. But you know how they did it? As they went through med school together, each day they got together at the end of the day and they said, this is what we learned today. This much we can accept because it's in accordance with the Bible, and this much we must reject. They brought all thoughts captive to Christ. That's why when you read what they have to say, it is in accordance with the Word of God because they captivated their thoughts by the Word of God. And what God says to humanists is, bring your reason in subjection to my revelation. Don't bring my revelation in subjection to your reason. After all, what's the final authority? The critic of the Bible or the Bible which judges the critic? Last time I read Hebrews 4:12, it says the Word of God is the critic of the thoughts of men's hearts. It's not the thoughts of man that should be the critic of the Word of God. Human reason should be subordinated to God's revelation. Well, what about the inevitability of human progress? What does the Bible say with regard to that? It says that we will wax from evil to evil. It says that human society will move toward a final decline in which it will accept the Antichrist. Now, if that's progress, then we're progressing rather rapidly in that direction. No, we're not going to progress in human society. There is no evidence in thousands of years of human history that the nature of man has gotten any better. In fact, with our inventions, we apparently have more capability for destruction than we've ever had before. Progress toward what? Progress toward the ultimate humanistic government and humanistic control? Progress toward the Antichrist? Or progress toward the Christ? What does the Bible say about this? It says that God will reveal himself in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, behold, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them, and the dead, small and great, will stand before God. It says man is headed for a final cataclysmic judgment in this world, when the kingdoms of this world will crumble and the kingdom of our God and of his Christ shall come. What does the Bible say about the humanistic belief in science? It says very briefly that anything that is worshipped is a god, and every god other than the true God is a false god. Exodus 20 says, have no other gods before me. In the 1930s, a man by the name of J.D.N. Sullivan wrote a book entitled The Limitations of Science. In this book, he made an interesting observation about modern science. He said, modern science is not a sacred cow to be worshipped. It is a horse to be used. I like his metaphor. Science is not a sacred cow. It should not be worshipped. It should be used for mankind. We do not believe in the sovereignty of science. We believe God is sovereign and science should submit to God. And we have come to the place in human history where we realize that science, if it is not subjected to moral principles, can destroy us. Because if it's left to its own thing, science says this: whatever we can do, we ought to do. And there's a premise that will ultimately destroy us. Just because we can commit murder doesn't mean we should. Just because we can be brutal doesn't mean we should. And just because we can splice genes doesn't mean we should. And just because we can clone doesn't mean we should. Frankly, I think we should stop cloning around myself. You see, science in and of itself has the capability of destroying us and needs to be checked by something higher. Science is not sovereign. God is sovereign, is what we say to humanism. You see, there are two basic philosophies. One says you should be God-like. That's Christianity. The other one says you should be like God. That's the hiss of the serpent who wants men to assume the sovereign control of God over this world. But doesn't the Bible say, subdue the world, Genesis 1:28, have control over it? Yes, it does. But it says cultivate the world, not corrupt it. It says subdue the world, not redo the world. It says employ creation, not destroy creation. The other extreme from humanism today is pantheism. And what's happening in our world is even non-Christians are reacting against humanism and saying, humanism has destroyed the world. Let's deify the world and worship creation. And you'll find that a lot of the drive for ecology is a motivating force of pantheism due to the influence of Eastern religions, particularly here on the West Coast, that venerates nature. Humanism has destroyed and desecrated it, and pantheism wants to venerate it. Christianity says, no, just use it for the glory of God. It reflects His glory. Well, what do we say to the humanist belief that all morals are relative? The Bible says, I, the Lord, change not. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever, Malachi 3:6, Hebrews 13:8. Now, if God doesn't change, and God's moral character is the basis for moral law, then one thing can be said to the world. Morals are just as sure as God is. If truth is right and God is truth, then truth is absolutely right. If love is right and God is love, then love is absolutely right. There are absolutes if there's a God. If there is no God, there are no absolutes, because there's no absolute basis for them. We say to a world kind of bogged down in the quagmire of relativity, look to God, who neither changes nor is there a shadow of change with Him, James 1 says. Not the slightest little change with God. The world folds up like a garment, but God abides forever, the psalmist told us, quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. Finally, what do we say to the humanist who says, I don't need God? God is a kind of Christian lollipop. He's a heavenly Linus blanket, a cosmic comforter. He's the opiate of the people. He's the drug to dupe you. We don't need God. We can live on our own apart from God. One of my hobbies is reading atheist and humanist. I think I mentioned once before that I do that for devotion, because I get more devotional value out of reading atheists than I do out of Daily Bread or Streams in the Desert or other devotional material, because it encourages my soul as I read them to see a couple things. Number one, the silly grounds upon which they dismiss God and Christianity, and number two, they couldn't get along without God either. And I'd like to give you a series of quotations from famous humanists to prove that man cannot live by bread alone. But because the Bible says that humanists who say, I am sufficient without God and I don't need God, the Bible says to them, you can't live by bread alone. And here's the proof that they can't. Let me start with the famous humanist, Jean-Paul Sartre. Here's what he said, quote, I needed God. I reached out for religion. I longed for it. It was the remedy. Had it been denied me, I would have invented it myself. Well, how does that sound for somebody who was an atheist and who led hundreds of thousands of people into atheism. Last year, someone came to me after the service and said, "My son is a missionary in France, and he lives across the hall from, or lived across the hall from Jean-Paul Sartre." And he told me a story, which I later wrote his son and got it documented in print from him, his son. He said, "This same man who led people into existentialism and to do your own thing apart from God, this same man, before he died," he used to see him in the hallway often said how much he regretted the fact that he had deceived young people and led them astray into this vain philosophy, and died a man regretting what he had done because he had led people into such a life of futility. A man who, when he was younger himself, said, and I quote again, "I needed God. I reached out for religion. I longed for it. It was the remedy. Had it been denied me, I would have invented it myself." Another famous French atheist, Albert Camus, said this, quote, "Nothing can discourage the appetite for divinity in the heart of man. It is an ineradicable desire for God." Augustine said, "The heart is restless until it finds its rest in God." There is a God-sized vacuum in every human heart, and these are atheists who are saying, "I needed God. Nothing can discourage the appetite for divinity in the heart of man." Why then should we allow the humanists to say, "We don't need God"? Even they confess to the need for God. Sigmund Freud, who was an atheist and who wrote a book, The Future of an Illusion, admitted that he had a sense of man's insignificance and impotence in the face of the universe. He admitted that he felt finite and limited in the face of the all and an utter dependence on the whole and could not live an independent life. And yet, he said, anyone who depends on a father comforter is living a neurosis. And yet he was absolutely dependent on something that was far beyond him and admitted it. He too needed God. Samuel Beckett wrote something entitled Waiting for Godot, which was a little phrase from Heidegger that talked about waiting for God. And the whole thrust of the theater of the absurd was to a man anticipating that God might speak from heaven, and were just longing and moving for God to speak to them, and God didn't seem to speak. Franz Kafka wrote a number of novels in which he depicted man's lonely search for some cosmic meaningful otherness. The universe must somehow be friendly and speak to me. In Princeton, there is a famous philosopher by the name of Walter Kaufmann. Walter Kaufmann wrote a book entitled Critique of Philosophy and Religion, in which he made a very profound statement. He made a couple of them. One of them was a little thing, why philosophers don't laugh. And he said the reason philosophers don't laugh is that they're teaching what they don't understand to people who don't understand it either, and that's not funny. But the other thing he said, and this is very profound, listen to this. Walter Kaufmann, religion is rooted in man's aspiration to transcend himself. Whether he worships idols or strives to perfect himself, here's an atheist talking, man is a God-intoxicated ape. Man is so intoxicated with God that he can't get rid of God. He can't live without God. Albert Camus said this again. He said, nothing can discourage the appetite for divinity. This apocalypse must be promoted, and despite the fact there is no God, at least the church must be built. End quote. Couldn't deny the need for God in their life, and couldn't deny the need for a church. Julian Huxley is the father of a lot of modern humanism, and here's what he said. He spoke of the possibility of enjoying experiences of transcendent rapture, physical or mystical, aesthetic or religious, of attaining inner harmony and peace, which puts man above the cares and worries of life. In fact, Julian Huxley tells in his book, many times on Easter Sunday, he would go out into nature and feel this experience of worship and bring flowers home as an offering to the house. Julian Huxley couldn't get away from God. He couldn't get away from the religious urge to worship for that kind of resurrection surge on Easter, the possibilities of worship. Now listen to Will Durant, another famous atheist. In the Chicago paper some time ago, he said this: the common man will fall to pieces morally if he thinks there is no God. On the other hand, said Durant, a man like me, I survive morally because I retain the moral code that was taught me along with the religion. Well, I have discarded the religion, which was Roman Catholicism. Then he continues, you and I are living on a shadow, because we are operating on the Christian ethical code which was given us, infused with the Christian faith. But what will happen to our children, said Will Durant? We are not giving them an ethic warmed up with a religious faith. They are living on the shadow of a shadow, end quote. Well, what will happen to our children? We have given up God, and with God the moral code, and our children are living on the shadow of a shadow. What will happen to a society that is a shadow of a shadow? That's even worse than a rimless zero. What will happen to a society that has no God and no ethic based on it? And even Will Durant was bemoaning this fact. Sartre said, atheism is a cruel and long-range affair. Albert Camus, his colleague, added, for anyone who is alone without God and without a master, the weight of days is dreadful. Now, my friend, nobody has ever lived without God. There are people who say they do, but there are not people who actually do. Even David Hume, as skeptical as he was, said when he got tired of his skepticism and he couldn't handle it anymore and all of his skepticism about God, he had to go out and play a game of backgammon. He had to have something for release. He had to turn to something that was fun, something that was joy. The Bible says, in my presence is fullness of joy. At my right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. What does the Bible say about humanism? It says that anyone's a fool not to believe in God. And if God exists, miracles are possible. And if miracles are possible, creation is a fact that God created. And if God created, he created man in his image and likeness. And man is immortal and will live forever, and man's finite human reason should be subjected to the infinite reason of God, who said, "My ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord." And what will be the role of human science? Science is just man submitting to the rules of the natural order that God has made, not destroying it or being sovereign over it, not deciding who should live or who should not live, but submitting to the life process. What kind of progress is there in this world? Progress only when God brings His kingdom into this world, not when man produces his. And is there a basis for this? Is there a guide for life? Yeah, there are absolutes. God has revealed them in His Scripture, and they're a reflection of His nature. Can I live without Him? No, you can't live without Him. You can't live by bread alone. You can only live in the light of Him who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Some time ago, I was at Rice University dialoguing with Dr. Kalenda, a humanist who wrote a book, Religion Without God. After the dialogue, after we were through discussing whether Christianity or humanism is superior, 14 young people signed up for Bible studies to learn more about God at a pretty well egghead school. I mean, Rice University is not a bunch of dummies. It's kind of a Harvard in Texas. Reminds me of Adlai Stevens' famous statement about eggheads arise. You have nothing to lose but your yolks when you go down there. But here is a school that had Rennie Davis on campus, and this particular dialogue drew three times as many people as came to hear Rennie Davis that year, and 14 kids of this intellectual school with a spiritual vacuum wanted to know more about Jesus Christ and signed up for Bible studies. When we were at University of Calgary a number of years ago, the campus newspaper the next day had headlines which were entitled, "Atheist Fails to Convert Campus Christians." And the people who tried to convert the Christians to atheism had failed in their efforts, and Christianity had moved forward. A good friend of mine was at a famous Ivy League school just a few months ago. He went there as a representative of the moral majority. Now, Harvard University is no slouch of an educational institution. And when he went to Harvard as a representative of the moral majority to tell us what you people are doing in the world today, do you realize that at Harvard University, one of the most famous theologians in the world said to this young man, who was second in command at Lynchburg, Virginia, former student of mine from Detroit, he said to this young man, "Liberalism has failed. Humanism is empty. Fundamentalism has proven that it can change the hearts of men and change the world, and we are impressed with what you're doing. The door is open any time for you to come back to Harvard." Now, my friend, that's unheard of before. And this famous theologian, whose name you would recognize if I mentioned it, spent 2 hours with this young man, constantly with him, and committed his life to Jesus Christ. Prayed with this man who was Jerry Falwell's assistant. Now, you get a lot of bad press, as I mentioned before, about the moral majority and their extremes and everything, but liberal institutions are inviting them there saying, "Our humanism has failed. You've got a God and a life-transforming message, and we may not agree with everything you're doing, but you're doing something, and we couldn't do it, and we want to know what it is," and are transforming themselves into committed Christians. When we were at Dartmouth, another Ivy League school, just this past year, the campus newspaper in the school, the total campus newspaper is a conservative campus newspaper, and Madeline Murray O'Hare was there the same time we were, and they laughed her out of the place, thought it was absolutely ridiculous, and the fellow from the moral majority and myself representing another point of view were there, and we were welcomed with open arms in the campus community. Well, there's a new day for evangelical Christianity today, and we've got to get out there and say to the world, humanism creates a vacuum. Yea, God has created a God-sized vacuum in the hearts of people, and they can't live without God. They can't live without Christ, and we need to present the message to them. This is what the Bible says about secular humanism. It is futile. It is empty, it is hopeless, and they need Jesus Christ in a personal way. Colossians 2:8 sums it up very beautifully. Beware of philosophy which exists, says Paul, after the traditions of men. There are two kinds of philosophy. One comes from God and one comes from man. The one that comes from man, like everything else, brings a snare. The one that comes from God brings satisfaction. Our world needs to know that there are at least two different ones, and that we as Christians have a message that can fill the needs of their heart. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God, quick and powerful as it is, penetrating even to the hearts and minds of humanists who have confessed their need for you. Thank you for the privilege to share it in a world that is hungering and thirsting for righteousness and seeking something that can solve man's dilemma. And we're grateful to you that all these years you have privileged us to know you and to know your word and to be associated with institutions like Dallas Seminary that have long stood firm on your infallible and inerrant word, and for which we are grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.